Humbly gathered again, and we just ask for wisdom, Lord. We ask for guidance and direction in all that we do, and we pray that you'll help us to understand who we are in you and the importance of being a believer, the importance of being truly a minister of reconciliation, to declare to a lost and dying world the sufficiency of Christ and what it means to put personal faith in him. So again, just give us direction in all that we do and keep us faithful to the text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, join me in Romans chapter 9. We're going to deviate a little bit. We finished up the pastoral epistles the last Wednesday session. We're going to talk a little bit about Israel in these parenthetical chapters. I think next week and maybe the week after, we're going to go back and dissect the gospel in its three divisions, or the salvation in its three divisions. But I've said forever, there's, you know, majority, 95% of professing Christianity says God is finished with the Jew. And to me, that's beyond dumb. You cannot come to that decision. If that's the case, you have to go to the Old Testament, I've said for years, and redact on the high side of 500 scriptures. You'd have to just cut them out because they just mean nothing. But the death blow to the people who take the position that God is finished with the Jew, the nation of Israel, and all the promises made to the Jew are fulfilled in the church, are blown away through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, where Paul, the first eight chapters, he's dealing obviously doctrinally, those eight fundamental chapters, the basis of your salvation, lays it out, your justification, your imputation, your glorification, so your sanctification, all of that's laid out. But then he gets to Romans 9, 10, and 11, what we refer to as parenthetical chapters. They're parenthetical because he changes the subject matter, and he goes back and he starts to address the nation of Israel. Now, if God finished with the nation of Israel, if the nation of Israel fell by the wayside, and as some people say, they killed Jesus, which they did not, but if they're Christ killers and they have been rejected by God, why would Paul spend three chapters talking about them and then talking about the immense importance that they have to the Lord and the significance that understanding that has on us, the body of Christ, or us being even Gentiles, if you will? And that's the idea. So Paul pens this around 60 AD, hand grenades and horseshoes, maybe, easy math, 30 years after Christ is gone. So we're looking at maybe three decades later. Well, wait a minute, so the Jew is still important? I thought it was just the quote-unquote church and nothing else mattered. No, immensely important is the Jew. Now, go with me in verse, let's look in Romans 9, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. He says, For I could wish that myself were a curse for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Well, who's talking here? Paul. He's talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. Those are Jews. That's the idea. Verse 4, he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. In verses 4 and verses 5, we're going to see eight things that identify Israel, and basically that set Israel apart. Paul again talking, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Verse 5, he says, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So we look at all the pieces here when he references the covenants, plural, two, Old and New Testament covenants, or we could say Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, if you prefer. That being said, are those covenants done away with? They can't be. They're immutable covenants. And as we've said forever and taught forever, the enemy's only shot he's got to win is to eradicate the Jew. If the Jew's gone, then he wins. And so why does the world hate the Jew? Because the Jew is the key to Satan winning. If he can convince the world the Jew is evil, to commit genocide on the Jews, he comes out on top. So that's constantly the thing that's pushed and pushed and pushed. But note also what Paul does here at the end of verse 5. He says, whose are the fathers? And he says, of whom concerning the flesh, obviously the seed, obviously Hebrews and Galatians and other places, it's key. The seed, that's the physical reality of the incarnation of God. The first prophecy, Genesis 3:15, referring to the fact that from the seed of man would come the Savior of the world, who would be God manifest in the flesh. But what does Paul do? He declares that Jesus Christ is God. He says, according to the flesh, Christ came, the Lord Jesus came, who is over all God, blessed forever. That word blessed there, or blessed there, there's four principal words in the New Testament. The underlying Greek that are translated blessed or blessed like this. This one here is unique. It's a word only used where God is involved. And the word means to be adored. So adoration, who can be adored? The Lord can be adored. Adoration can be directed to whom? To the Lord God himself and to no one else. We're not to adore any other person or personality except God himself. So Paul here again declares that Jesus then, the Christ then, is God manifested in the flesh. Well, that puts the Jehovah's Witnesses out to lunch and a few other people. But again, the significance again of the Israelites, what he says in verse 4, he says, whom pertaineth what? The adoption, the glory, and down he goes. Now, jump ahead with me a little bit and go with me over to, we're going to go all the way over to chapter 10. All the way over to chapter 10. You can read the whole chapter in your own time. Again, the context is the same. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the nation of Israel. And I'll beat you to death with this, because if what 95% of professing Christendom says is true, these three chapters are pointless. They make no sense. But obviously, if it's biblical, if it's inspired, if it's part of God's word, then what does that say to 95% of professing Christianity? It says that they're totally out to lunch, that they are clueless. They have no, they reject the authority of God's word. Now look with me in chapter 10 and verse 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. Again, the context is the same. Paul is concerned about the nation of Israel. Paul is the Jew's Jew, if you remember that. Paul talks about the fact that he was dedicated to the law. The phrase "the Jew's Jew" in essence is Paul's. That's what he was. He kept the law. He did everything he had to do. He was convinced that was the only way to be saved, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He understood that the coming Messiah would have to come from Israel, so forth and so on. He rejected the Messiah. He rejected Christ. Then he met Christ. But before he met Christ, what did Paul do in the book of Acts? Paul persecuted the church. Persecuted. He was complicit in murder. He had people jailed, persecuted, beaten, so forth and so on. He was proud of that, because he thought he was serving his Lord and Savior, not Jesus, but the forthcoming Messiah. Then he meets Christ, he meets Jesus, and a change comes. Then Paul recognizes the sufficiency of Christ, and so much the more to now proclaim that faith alone in Christ alone is what's necessary for whosoever will, Jew or Gentile, to be saved. That the satisfaction of the law is to be found in Christ. The middle wall of partition is to be removed from the temple. The temple is no more. We're the temple. It's a spiritual mechanism now. God doesn't divide Jew from Gentile. We're one in Christ. That's the idea. Does that, though, separate, does that negate the nation of Israel? It can't. So understand, what he's talking about in these three chapters are not individual Jews, but he's talking about the nation of Israel. So he's not talking about how an individual Jew gets saved, etc. He's talking about the nation of Israel being saved. The nation of Israel is God's nation. He, remember, way back yonder with Abraham, when we referenced this Sunday, he did what? He discriminated. He took this guy, Abram, from the Ur of the Chaldees, and he says, hey, you're going to be my guy. He says, circumvent the Arabian desert. And he says, I'm going to show you this geography. I'm going to give you this land for your seed forever. And through you, through your seed, I'm going to bless the whole world. And then we know from the Abrahamic Davidic covenants all the way down to the coming of Christ, that's the idea. Now, what does Paul say here? He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's not talking about that the Jews might be saved. He's talking that Israel might be saved. He wants the nation of Israel to be saved. Now, If you have a nation of Israel, it has to be comprised of what? Of Jews. But again, it doesn't mean every Jew is saved. If you go back and read chapter 9 in your own time, it explains that a little bit to you. But that's the point here. It's Israel that has to be saved. Now, collectively, as a group, are the Jews accepting, people who are very accepting of the concept of Jesus potentially being the Messiah? Absolutely not. Do you find them people who are following even the Old Testament rules and regulations today? Not at all. Do you find present tense Jews who are willing maybe to sit down and talk about what the prophet Isaiah had to say, or Jeremiah, or Daniel, any of the prophets? Not at all. Not interested in it at all. And what are we seeing? We're seeing as they were at the time of Christ, they basically set aside the understanding that belief, your faith in what Messiah would come and do for you, was not the answer, but your works were salvific. Your works were the basis of you being saved. Today, it's all about you just being a good person. And that's the bottom line. It's not even about you following the rules and regulations per se. Some of them do it. You have the liberal, you have the conservative, and you have the orthodox. The liberals, do whatever you want, you're Jewish, whatever, believe whatever you want kind of thing. In other words, be a good person. Again, it's a relative concept. What's the difference from that and you come over inside what we call professing Christendom today and what you see running around today? There's no difference. No difference whatsoever. What's being taught, what's being put forth as the right things to do and the right thought processes and things of that nature. It all is contradicted by God's word. So God's word has lost its foundation, has lost its authority, whether it's Jew or Gentile. Paul recognizes that even in his day, the authority of God's word has been set aside because the nation of Israel, about chapter 2, maybe verses 36, 37, up in there, when Peter is lecturing them about the fact, he says, David's in a grave, but Messiah, his grave's empty. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but his grave is empty. And he's resurrected from the dead. What do the Jews come? The scripture says they're pricked to the hearts and they come and say, what are we going to do? They recognize that they crucified their own Messiah. So what do we do now? Now you would think, based upon that the Jews collectively would have come to their senses, embrace Christ as Messiah, and down the pathway we would have come, Christianity would have grown and grown and grown. Did not. Some believe, even some hardcore, even some Pharisees believe, but the greater majority did not, because they were satisfied with the concept that I'm a good person and I'm doing things so God will give me a break. There's no difference in modern day professing Christendom than it was back in the days of Christ. Same mindset. I'm a good person. I'm a religious person. I go to church, I do this or whatever. Now watch what Paul is going to say here. He says, prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What does he want? He wants salvation. He wants people, the nation of Israel, to come to the realization that Christ is their Messiah. And then he says, for I bear, present tense, Paul's personal testimony. So Paul is going to bear them record. Paul is going to the Jew and testify. A lot of people make an issue that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Every town Paul went into, what was the first place he went to? To the synagogue. Went to the Jew first. Why? Well, that's what we're told. To the Jew first, then to the half-Jew, then to the rest of the world. Who brought the gospel to the Jew first? Paul? No, Peter. Peter brought the gospel to the Jews first, and then the half-Jews, and then he brought it to the Gentiles, even before Paul brought it to the Gentiles. Now Paul's directed to circumvent the world because he's a Roman citizen and give the Gentiles the gospel. But Paul also understands in his heart of hearts, he has a longing for Israel to come to come to believe in this Jesus that he has met, and he has met himself. So he says, I bear them record. Again, his personal testimony, he says that they have a zeal of God. So they're zealous. You know any Christians who are zealous? I know a whole bunch of them. whole bunch of zealous Christians. Do they have the gospel? No gospel whatsoever. But they're zealous in what they're doing. I get people periodically will send me some stuff, and you got to come over here and do this and come experience this and go to this church over here. And the power of God is mighty. Greg, you can see it. It's moving over people as if God is, you know, flying around the room. His spirit's flying around the room and doing something. All these concoctions and inventions that people want to believe. You look at whether it's Catholicism or whatever, it's ever growing. Somebody sent me a YouTube channel today to look at. I'm watching the guy, and he's going to start talking. He says, well, before we talk, let us make the sign of the cross. And he had to make the sign of the cross, and then he had to start talking, clueless about the Word of God. Now, he's declaring things and saying things from a religious perspective, from a religious bent. If you're in that tradition, makes sense. But if you've ever read the Word of God, you take a step back and you say, what are you talking about? You have no idea of what you're saying. What you're telling people is just obnoxious. You're saying things that if a person would just open the Bible and read it, they would say, shame on you. You're suggesting things that the Bible declares to be invalid and not true. So why would you do that? Paul knows the Jewish mindset, and he knows they're clinging to what? They're clinging to the law. They're clinging to the works. That's where he was clinging. And Paul knows that that's not the basis of one's salvation. Remember, before you get to 9 and 10, you have to read the first 8 chapters. You read the first 8 chapters, what does Paul lay out for you? It makes no difference who you are, Jew or Gentile. You save how? By faith plus nothing. Abraham, the father, the first Jew, if you will, how was Abraham saved? Saved by faith plus nothing. And what does he tell us in the previous chapter? He says, if Abraham was saved by his works, he'd have whereof to glory, but not before the Lord. So again, your works save no one. It's not about the works. It's about the outworking of your salvation. Now, Paul, again, his concern is for the fact that the Jews maybe have a zeal for God, but it's misdirected. Now, watch what he says. He says, I bear them record. He says that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They don't have the full knowledge they need. They're not turning to the truth. Do they have evidence that would validate the authority of Christ? Yes. In 60 AD, could they still talk to people that had seen the resurrected Christ? How about Paul? Paul saw him. Other people saw him. Could they go to the tomb and see the tomb empty? Was it a sneaky resurrection? And some people used to suggest that his apostles came and stole the body when no one was looking. Really? They came and stole the body. It was guarded by Roman centurions, and they stole the body. For what purpose? To convince people he was resurrected. So they knew that he wasn't resurrected, and they knew they were being persecuted and jailed for saying he was resurrected, and nobody was making any money, but they kept on trying to sell that. That's stupidity. That's ridiculous. Nobody would continue to do that. That's the idea. And so Paul's point is, if the knowledge is available to them, will they step up and just recognize it? Paul, again, he wants to bear them record, his personal testimony. He can say, hey, I was on your side. I persecuted the church. I persecuted these guys. I was vehement against a Jew testifying to the validity of this so-called Messiah, Jesus. I said he wasn't a Messiah. He was a crook or whatever. But now I know differently. How so? I've seen him. That's a game changer. We talk all the time about you're saved by faith, and that's true. You think your faith would be more intense if you physically saw Jesus? I have to say mine would be. Somebody says, well, it shouldn't be. Well, it shouldn't, but I have an old nature. My new nature, I think I'm satisfied quite well, but the old nature is always doubting or whatever, so forth and so on. What about if you actually saw Jesus? How about before the rapture? One Sunday, Jesus just pops in here for us and talks to us and tells us, hey, don't worry, I'm coming back for everybody. There's going to be a resurrection. Somebody says, I wouldn't believe that. Well, what about if he did some miraculous things? How about if he just came off the platform and his feet didn't touch the ground and he just walked through the air like that and he floated around the room? That wouldn't impress you? Anybody want to try it right now? Let me see you float up in the air and float around. I think that would impress me. How about if he says, oh, wait, somebody has the flu. That would be it. They have the flu. He heal them from the flu. Or somebody, how about somebody wears glasses and he heals them? Whatever. The fact that you've seen him, that's the idea. That's the motivation. Paul understands the Jews' ignorance. He was in the same shoes. He was ignorant, or maybe we could even say ignorant. He was ignoring the reality because the reality was fact. The fact that he resurrected was a bona fide fact of history. Dozens of witnesses, so forth and so on. Evidence was there, but they ignored the evidence. They ignored it. And Paul's obviously, he's desirous that they would come to the reality of the truth. So he says they have a zeal of God. So they're zealous, he says, but not according to knowledge. So as we like to say in verse 3, he says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. We've contrasted verse 3 and verse 4 for years. Verse 3 is what? They're doing something. They're doing things to be saved. This is the epitome of human achievement here. He says they're being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. What righteousness can they establish? Divine righteousness is the issue. That's the fundamental issue in Romans chapter 1. That, matter of fact, look at it for a second. Romans chapter 1. One second. We'll grab it quickly. Romans chapter 1. And look with me in verse 17. Look what he says. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I've said forever. That's the key verse of the book of Romans. It's about the righteousness of God. The just shall live how? By faith. So it's God's righteousness which we're lacking. That's what man lacks. God demands divine perfection. Was Jesus divinely righteous? Yes. Was he a man? Yes. Was he tempted on all points with sin as we are, yet remained sinless, the scripture says? Yes. So he was the perfect man. Never thought a sin, inconceivable to me. Never spoke something, never did anything that would be wrong, inconceivable to me. But he was perfect. He was the perfect man. Never tripped, never dropped the ball. So then he was righteous, divinely righteous, which he imputes to us when we believe in him. So the Jews are ignoring that, and they're going about as they did leading up to the time of Christ, trying to establish their own righteousness. Which religion doing today? Which professing Christendom doing today? That's all they do. Well, you have to do this to be saved. We're talking about it earlier. Asking somebody, well, what do you have to do to be saved? Well, you have to repent of your sins, confess your sins, do this. Chapters and verses for any of that. Where does it say that? You couldn't find that if your life depended on it. The gospel written, the odd gospel out, the gospel written for the sole purpose to convey the simplistic reality of the salvation to be found in Christ, the gospel of John, from one end of the book to the other. How many times does the word repent appear in the gospel of John? Go see how many times you think it should appear, at least 50, 100 times, maybe. Zero. How many times does believe appear? About 98 times. What's the issue? The object of your faith is the issue, not what you do. We've said it forever. Your conduct can never determine where you spend your eternity. Your conduct determines how you spend your eternity. If your conduct was the final arbiter to declare whether you would merit your eternal life, nobody can make it. That's the whole idea. Paul came to that realization. That's why Paul has already told us in chapter 7, what? Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul says, present tense. Paul says he's the chief sinner. Why? Because he understands the carnality, the old nature that we have, and which that will not be eradicated until we're the recipients of our glorification. So that's the battle. That's the sanctification process in the here and now. So he says, for I bear them record. He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. And that's what they can't see. He says, and are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So they're trying, they're declaring that they are saved, they are good because of what they're doing. We're observing the law, we're keeping the feast days and the holy days, and we're doing this and doing that. Come to present day, of professing Christendom. What's it all about? You talk to religious people, I deal with them all the time. Well, you mean to tell me that if I'm going to church faithfully and I'm doing this and I'm saying my prayers and all of that, then that doesn't count for anything. Doesn't count for anything as far as your eternal life's concerned. God doesn't say, well, I mean, how many prayers have you said in your lifetime? And there are believers who believe that. I use my poor grandmother, God bless her soul. Hopefully she's in heaven. Maybe she believed and I was unaware. But rosaries. She used to say three rosaries a day. Three. Now, if you ever seen a rosary, you've got to recite 150 just Hail Marys, not counting the other prayers. So it's 10-to-1 prayers to Mary to God. But she'd say three rosaries, and she had prayer cards to various saints and other, obviously, polytheism at its max. But she would pray these prayers, and she had a stack, I want to say, somewhere between 60 and 75 prayer cards. So she would say those prayers. She'd say one rosary, say some prayer cards, say the second rosary, prayer cards, third rosary, prayer cards. Now, was she religious? Immensely religious. Immensely religious. Was she a nice person? If you met her for the first time, you'd like her. If you heard her sing, you'd think, oh, she must be from heaven. She had a voice out of this world. She was offered to sing at the Metropolitan Opera, but turned it down to marry my grandfather. She had a voice that was unbelievable. Was she perfect? No way. No way in the world was she perfect, okay? Did she have an old nature? An immense old nature from time to time. I mean, I was a little grandson and I was always goody, but hey, if I crossed the line sometime, watch out, watch out. That cane would come after me and boy, that would be it. The point is that the concept that your religion makes you righteous, that's the lie. That's the Jews' mindset at the time of Christ. Our religious practices make us righteous. That's Paul's point here. What does he say? He says, going about to establish their own righteousness. You can't. So they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. How do you submit to the righteousness of God? By putting your faith in Christ and being the recipient of that righteousness. Look in verse 4. Here's the done part. For Christ is the end of the law. Why? Because it's done. You and I couldn't keep the law. We couldn't keep the rules. We couldn't be perfect. But Jesus was perfect. He kept the rules. He did everything correct. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that goes to church. No, to everyone that believeth. So again, the object of your faith determines whether you're righteous or not. If you believe the reality that God became man for the sole purpose to save you. Now just think about that. I think about it all the time. Can you imagine Christ? We know he wasn't on the cross for days, but hanging on the cross for a 3-hour period, and the sins of the world were placed on him. Now, God transcends time, so he takes out that time frame, and that time frame becomes eternal. And so he's hanging on the cross, and I have people tell me all the time that, well, Jesus paid for all the sins up until the point that you got saved. You got to confess your sins, then you get saved. Now, tomorrow, if I sin, well, I got to confess my sin or I'll go to hell. Well, my point is, well, I wasn't even born when he was on the cross. So he's on the cross and he paid for all of my sins up until the point I got saved. You got a chapter and verse for that? Where does it say that? No. So understand, he's on the cross and he's bearing the sins of the world. But in his humanity, that's where he's bearing them, he had never thought a sin. Never committed a sin. Can you imagine the suffering to have to endure, to experience? And we're talking sins of the world. We're not talking about the sins of Mr. Good Guy over here. We're talking about the sins of the most corrupt, vile people mankind has ever seen. And he pays for individually every sin, past, present, and future, of everybody who's ever lived. That's mind-boggling. Only God can do that. That's the idea. So when we're talking about Christ, we're talking about the cross of Christ, we're talking about something monumental. We're not talking about something religious. We're talking about something almost beyond supernatural. We're talking the infinite creator of time itself injects himself into his creation for what purpose? To save it. To save it. And this is Paul's point. If he could just get them to recognize this, Yes, they have a zeal for God, but it's misdirected. It's focused on their own self-righteousness. Look how good we are. We're doing the rules and regulations that we have established. And that's the other thing you find. Religion tends to establish its own perimeters. So if you're in this religion, well, you got this big a circle. If you're in that religion, the circle's bigger. You have to do this in this religion to get saved. In the other one, you don't have to do that. You got to do something else. Or you can lose your salvation according to this religion if you do such and such, and vice versa with others. That's the whole concept. It's a fabrication of a man's corrupt mentality. In other words, self-justification. I believe I'm good. I believe I'm a good person, and that's the end of story. If you don't think I'm good, that's your problem. That condemns you because you don't recognize how good I am. That's the concept. And so he says in verse 4, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Is that truth or is it not? Is Christ the end of the law? The answer is yes. Christ is the end of the law. So what should happen to the law? There should be no more law. Obviously, we're talking from a religious perspective. The law was given for what purpose? Paul beats the horse to death in the book of Galatians. The law was given for what purpose? To testify to every person that they needed the perfect man to come. They needed the second Adam. They needed God to save them, that you could not save yourself. That's the idea. Now, if you can't realize, and some people are very self-righteous, they can't recognize the fact that they're not good enough to be saved. I've dealt with people through the years, and you know the whole concept. I was in an after debate with a religious person one time, and he was trying to tell me and some people around him, well, all you have to do to be saved is just let your conscience be your guide. Let your conscience be your guide. And I said, wow. I said, really? I said, I didn't say you got a chapter and verse. I said, I don't know how you get to that decision from reading the scripture. I said, your conscience is going to be your guide. Oh, yes, your conscience will be your guide. We're basically good people, he said. We're basically good people. Now that comes with Aquinas. You read Augustine, everybody's bad. Aquinas says man is basically good. Church of Rome took that position because the Church of Rome basically says people are basically good. The scripture says what? People are basically, not just basically, people are what? Bad. Everybody is bad. Nobody can qualify. Nobody is good in and of themselves. And so he's saying, let your conscience be your guide. And I said, well, how does that work? I said, what about if my conscience says, and he had a nice watch on, and back then I had a $40 Timex on, and a real nice watch on. I said, what about if my conscience says, I should have that watch you're having, and I'm just going to just take it off your arm, and it's going to be my watch and not your watch. He said, well, no, that would be different. I said, different than what? If my conscience says that how about if I go outside and I pick a car in a parking lot? And I said, you know what? I deserve that car. A good person like me, I deserve that car, and I just steal that car. Well, that would be different. Why? If my conscience is my guide, if my conscience tells me, I said, you think the average burglar, the average robber is going, oh, this is terrible. I'm taking something that doesn't belong to me. You think that's what they're thinking? You think that for a second they've gone in taking it because they think they can take it. That's the whole idea. Their conscience is guiding them incorrectly. He couldn't come to that decision, but everybody around him started to agree with me, and he couldn't persuade them to come back with him. And he finally said, well, maybe you got a point. Let's just change the subject. And he went off away. Obviously, listen, from a biblical perspective, your conscience, and it cannot be your guide. The Word of God has to be your guide. This is the authority. This is why we have it. This is the instruction. And Paul's trying to convey, as he said, he's trying to bear them record. He's trying to testify to them. He's been in their shoes. He's been lost. He's been self-righteous. And he's telling them, listen, that doesn't cut it. You have to come to the realization that you're hopelessly lost and unrighteous, and your righteousness is to be found in Christ, not in you. And so again, what does he say in verse 4? He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. For what righteousness? For Christ's righteousness. He says, to everyone that believeth. So again, you have to take a step back. Do you believe that God became man? Do you believe that the incarnation of God was the Lord Jesus Christ? He was crucified for what purpose? To satisfy the sin debt for all time and eternity. He did that. He cried, "It was finished." Paid the byproduct of spiritual death, died physically, then resurrected himself from the grave 72 hours later, proving what? The sin debt was paid, because there's no resurrection life for a sinner. If you have resurrection life, it's because you're saved. And so the salvation was provided by the Savior. That's why he's called the Savior. Religion says what? He's not really the Savior. He set up a system. You can save yourself. You have the potential to save yourself by doing ABC or EFG, or depending who you're talking to or whatever, you have to do these things. Where does that come from? That comes obviously from Satan. It comes from man's depravity. That's man's wishful thinking. And then it conveys to everybody that everybody's a pretty good person. Again, the concept, I've said for years, people say all the time, "Oh my God," they use that phrase, "Oh my God." Why is that? Because in essence, it is their God. They determine the truth and the error. They determine what's right for me. I get it all the time. I've been getting it recently again too. Well, that's your religion. You got your religion, I have my religion. It's not about religion. If you have religion, you've been hooked. If you bought a religion, irrespective of what it is, you've gotten ripped off. You got hustled, man. You bought a religion, shame on you. Religion is worthless. Religion provides nothing for you. Religion is counterfeit money. That's what it is. You go, "I got $10 million in the bag." You got $10 million of counterfeit money. That's what you got. You got nothing. Try to spend it, you spend the rest of your life in jail. That's all you get. That's all religion offers you. And Paul, motivated by his love for his own people, motivated and so much the more from the fact that he was in their shoes and was doubly dumb because he was in front of the class for being a reprobate, because he would, if you got to kill him, if you got to beat him, if you got to jail him, if you got to, whatever you got to do, we have to shut them up. We can't let them say what they're saying. There again, what does that tell you? When the response is physical, when the response is shoot the messenger, what does that tell you? That tells you the people have no argument whatsoever. Because if you have an argument, you don't have to shoot the messenger. You let the argument speak for itself. That was Gamaliel's logic in the book of Acts. What did he tell him? He says, "Don't worry about this guy. If he hasn't resurrected from the dead, if that's not the case," I'll paraphrase, in 60 days, he'll have no followers. Who's going to follow him? And they're being persecuted and beaten and so forth. He says, let it go. But if he has risen from the grave, then who are you to stop him? Who are you to tell people not to believe him? Obviously, it must be God. So that's where we are here. Paul is trying to convey to the Gentile world that you don't kick the Jews to the curb because they rejected their Messiah. Understand that they did that, but also understand that it was prophesied that that would occur. And for a reason, to provide the time of the Gentiles, from God's perspective, you're either Jewish or you're non-Jewish. So you're either a Jew or a Gentile. So provide the time of the Gentiles for the Gentiles principally to have an opportunity to be saved. And so he goes on, he says this in verse four, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Verse 5, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." Now you got to live by them. So if you're going to do the law, you have to live by the law. You think you can practice the law? You got the first 10, and then you got 603 additional, so you got 613. Just forget the 603 additional, just the first 10, we say all the time. What happens if you have to keep just the first 10 commandments? You're going to hell in a handbasket. Why? Because you can't break any of them one time. One time you can't. Worse than that, you're disqualified from the get-go. Why? Because out of the womb, you're lost. Out of the womb, you're spiritually dead. You inherit Adamic nature. Adam's sin comes on you. So again, you have no standing. You're spiritually dead. Now, even if you had the opportunity then, he says, "Well, I'll save you. Just keep the law. Just keep the first 10. Nobody can. Because by his rules, if you think it, you're guilty of it. So where does it come from where people think somebody's a good person? Somebody is holy. I hear it all the time. Well, this person's holy. This person was this. This person was that. Getting back and forth sometimes online lately, talking about people. Somebody will drag back up Mother Teresa. Well, Mother Teresa, she's a saint, et cetera, et cetera. I said, let me ask you a question. What do you know about her? Oh, she was a gracious lady. I said, she had a lot of money. I said, I think off the top of my head, I could be wrong. I used to remember everything, but I don't anymore. I want to say when she gave up the ghost, she had about $54 million, a lot of money. But did you see how she lived? You see how the people lived? And she was over there in India, and people lived on basically a bed just made out of wood, no mattress, no nothing, one little light bulb in the ceiling. Because from her perspective, suffering, physical suffering, was paying for sins, So you suffered. Well, she could have cut loose with some of that money and put everybody in a nice bed, My Pillow guy to come in and give them a topper and a pillow and have the best night's sleep in the whole wide world. He's paying me to say this, by the way. But anyway, to do that. But no, keep the money. Why? Well, because the suffering. Wait a minute. I thought that's why Jesus came. Jesus came and suffered and died, what? To show you how? Well, wait a minute, go get on a cross then. Your suffering's nothing compared. Go hang on a cross. Let somebody crucify you. You want to suffer physically? Go get crucified just for an hour. Let somebody crucify you for 1 hour. You won't be able to believe it, how painful it is. But you have this mindset, well, these were good people, holy people. Why? You think there was no sin involved? You think none of these things occurred? It's obnoxious. His point is profound. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Impossibility. So Moses did what? The tabernacle was built for what reason? To show through visual aids that what man had to do. All the imagery, all the things they did were pointing to the reality that would come, that God would come. Keeping the Passover was pointing to what? The reality when the Passover would come and it would mean something. We've said forever. What is it? You have a Passover meal, which meant what? God would pass over the judgment of your sin for another year, and then it would pass over the next year. Well, if Messiah comes, and hence the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, then there is no more Passover. If you have to have another Passover, that means he failed. So did he come? Yes. Did he pay the sin debt? Yes. So there is no more Passover. So why would you observe a Passover? Why would you keep any aspect of the law? There is no aspect of the law. This is Paul's point here. The law has been satisfied. Look with me in verse 6. He says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. You think you're worthy? You think you're worthy to go up and bring Christ down? You think? Look in verse 7. He says, or who shall descend into the deep? He says, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. What, you think you have the ability to rise from the dead, to ascend? That's nonsense. It's all about him. It's all about Christ. It's all about the salvation that he alone provides. Look with me in verse 8. He says, but what saith it? He says, the word is nigh or near thee, even in thy mouth. He says that in thine heart, he says, that is the word of faith which we preach. Look in verse 9. He says that if, or we could say since, not since, no, this is third class. If, maybe yes, maybe no. So he says, that if thou shalt confess, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Now, what is he talking about? How to get saved? He's talking about the nation of Israel, what the nation of Israel has to do. So if the nation of Israel will confess, literally, if the nation of Israel will acknowledge with their mouth, in other words, from a corporate sense, the Lord Jesus, in other words, if they will recognize, confess that Jesus is God, Jesus is the Messiah, he says, and shall believe in thine heart, in other words, the nation of Israel corporately believe Jesus is the Messiah. He says that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, that's it, the nation of Israel will be saved. Now, you say, well, that's how anybody gets saved. Well, yeah, you have to believe on Christ, but the concept where people talk about, well, you have to say it, you have to speak it. You don't have to say it or speak it, you have to make it the object of your faith. If you go back in your own time, you read in the book of Acts, go anywhere where Peter was talking or Paul was talking. I've said this for years. When they're finished their discussion, do you have Peter saying, now, anybody who would like to be saved, come down here and repeat the sinner's prayer for me? Or does Paul say, if you want to be saved, come now and repent of your sins and confess your sins to me and you'll be saved? You don't hear any of that. You don't hear any of that. Why? Because belief is what saves you. So if you exercise your volition, your will, you make Christ the object of your faith, you're saved. That's the whole idea. But from a corporate sense, from the nation of Israel has to repent, change their mind, and put their faith in the person of Christ. The same thing in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, etc. Repent and be identified. Change your mind and be identified. Who's Peter talking to? He's talking to the nation of Israel, talking to all the Jews. What do you have to do? You have to change your mind about the person of Christ. That's the key thing. Look with me again, he says in verse 10. He says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Again, someone says, well, again, you have to confess. No, he's already told us in the first 8 chapters, how do you get saved? But here he's dealing with Israel. Israel has to publicly confess that Jesus is the Messiah. They have to make that declaration. They have to make the declaration that they blew it, that they crucified their Messiah. They have to come to that understanding. The same thing some of the Jews did back in Acts 2 when Peter ripped them about the whole process of what they went through, that Jesus was a man confirmed among you by signs, wonders, and miracles that God did through him. He raised the dead. He had all the credentials of being the Messiah, and you know, in fact, that he rose from the dead because his tomb's empty. That hit them to the quick. And what did they say? What do we do now? We've crucified our Messiah. That's what he wanted to hear. Now he says, what? Change your mind. Everybody, change your mind about him and be identified with him. Then you will receive, future tense, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is what? Resurrection life. That's what he's bought you. You don't get resurrection life the moment you believe. I would like it if you would, wouldn't you? Just believe, you get glorified, the whole thing is over. But it's not. It's just the beginning. But again, the object of your faith has to make that happen. Look with me in verse 11. He says, for the scripture saith, again, Paul goes back, he's not the sole authority, but the word of God is the authority. He says, for the scripture saith, he says, whoso believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, irrespective of who you are. God's not a respecter of persons. He says, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's talking about call. He's not talking about necessarily speaking. Today, how would that be translated? How would somebody perceive that? We have to call him on the phone. You know, what do you have to do? You have to text him? What do you? No, call upon the Lord. I'm putting my, Lord, save me. I believe you're the Savior of the world. Can I do that without saying anything? The answer is, of course. Of course you can. You can do that all the time. That's the idea. How many of us, our prayer life a lot of times is not verbal? We're praying, and we're not sitting there saying what we're thinking. But we're praying in our minds. We're talking to the Lord. That's what prayer is. We're talking. That's what it's about. He says this in verse 13. He said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now look at verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's the kicker. If you haven't believed in him, how are you going to call upon him? And it comes back then to the object of your faith. You must believe in him. That's the idea. Now, go on down with me. Read the rest of this in your own time, but go down with me to chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, 1. This is the third of the three parenthetical chapters. So he's going to talk about Israel's future and Israel's salvation, the salvation of the nation, not talking about the salvation of the Jews. He says in 11:1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Who are his people? The nation of Israel. Remember, he's got an immutable covenant with Abraham. He swore by himself. He could swear by none greater. He made an immutable covenant with David as well. So he says, cast away his people. And then Paul says, God forbid. We've told you for years, God forbid is a powerful phrase. If we were 40, 50 years ago, I would tell you in the margin of your Bible, especially if you were a quote-unquote preacher or pastor, you should put PPH next to that phrase everywhere you see it. because that would mean pound pulpit here. So if you were standing there, when he says God, when you read God forbid, and you'd pound the pulpit, because that's the mindset. He's saying God forbid. I also tell you, put three exclamation points behind it, because that's what he's saying. God forbid, by no means, it can't happen. So he says, I say then, have God cast away his people? Is God finished with Israel? Is God finished with the Jew? 95% of professing Christianity. What does Paul say? God forbid, by no means, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So if he's finished with the Jew, then why does he have a Jewish apostle? Why wouldn't he have a Gentile apostle? Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. He says, know you not that, or what the scripture saith of Elijah? He says, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel. Verse 3, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And he says, what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. He keeps a remnant. That's the idea. Verse 5, he says, even so then, he says, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Remember, Israel is elect. Obviously, there's a remnant of believers. There'll always be a remnant of believers. Verse 6, he says, for if by grace, this is profound here, for if by grace, and what does grace mean? It means free, gratis, divine favor. God's giving you something. He's done the work. So he says, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. So if you attach a work of any form or fashion to the gospel, you negate the gospel. You say it's not the gospel. And what has religion done? It's added works to grace. So what has it done? It's negated the gospel. So a person says, I'm of this religion. Well, good, but you have no salvation. Well, who are you to judge? I'm not judging. I'm reading the book. Now, could a person be, people ask me all the time, this religion, that religion, you think they got believers in it? Sure, they might have believers in it. I don't know. Somebody believe in. I've told you the story a dozen times. A guy who worked for the Archdiocese called me. He's writing a book, totally repudiating Roman Catholicism. I wanted to quote me. I said, don't quote me. Just take whatever you want from me and credit to yourself, whatever. And I said, well, where do you fellowship? Where do you go now? He says, oh, I go to Catholic Church because he likes the high mass. He likes the ambiance and all the stuff that goes on. Somebody would see him in there, oh, he's a good Catholic. He works for the Archdiocese. No, he's a believer. He's a believer. He rejects the everything they teach. He rejects it all. Now you say, how can that be? Because it can be. Nobody can sit and judge somebody's eternal life. Okay? I deal with Jehovah's Witnesses a lot. I don't judge whether they're saved or lost. Maybe they're saved, but I assume they're lost until they convince me they're saved. That's the idea. So I give them what I think is necessary for them to come to know Christ. But this is his point here. He says, grace is no more grace. He says, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. Again, blindness in part has come to Israel. That's the idea. Is it very difficult to witness to a Jewish person? Immensely difficult. That I've told you publicly in all my years of ministry that, to my knowledge, I've led only one Jewish person to Christ. Very, very difficult to try to communicate with them. The concept here, look in verse 11. He says, I say them, have they stumbled that they should fall? So has the nation of Israel stumbled and it's over for them? 95% of professing Christendom says yes. They dropped the ball when Christ came. They killed him. God says, I'm finished with you. Really? This is 30 years after the cross. What does Paul say? He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Here he comes, the PPH here, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, that's you and I, for to provoke them to jealousy. He tells us back in the Pentateuch, Moses tells us that God is going to use Gentiles to convict Israel. Isaiah tells us God's going to use Gentiles to convict Israel. In other words, people with another tongue, et cetera, are going to come and, in essence, witness to you. That's the whole concept. That's the whole idea. That's what he's saying. He says, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, then, and the diminishing of them, he says, the riches of the Gentiles, we've got the gospel spread all around the world via Paul and subsequently everybody after. Why? Because of the Jews' rejection of Messiah. So that was a blessing to the known world. That was the good news for us. So he says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more, and there's that word, that phrase, much more their fullness. So, and if we had to go through this and all that's happened and the blessings we have through their fall, how much more their restoration? So then all believers should be praying for the restoration of Israel. All believers should be excited that the Jews back in the land, that the peace covenant started and the countries are signing on. Every quote unquote person who calls themselves a Christian should be encouraged by that and witnessing the people saying, hey, it's coming, the king is coming, so forth and so on. What do you hear? You hear nothing. And the majority of professing Christianity is anti-Semitic. I'll leave you with this. The Presbyterian Church a few years ago joined the club where they're anti-Semitic to the extent, now think about the mindset. Some of these big denominations, they provide all sorts of things for their ministers, pastors or whatever. They have, retirement funds and all kind of stuff. They got investments and all sorts of stuff. And the Presbyterian Church USA decided that they would divest themselves of any company that was in Israel or did business with Israel, that they would take their money out of those companies and put them somewhere else. Now, can you imagine? How badly do you hate the nation of Israel as a professing Christian group that you would do that? What has Israel done to you? Have you read the book? What do you do with Romans 9, 10, and 11? What do you do with that? I can understand if you didn't have Romans 9, 10, 11, and you said, well, yes, they crucified Christ. Well, the prophets foretold that. You should have known that, and the good news is coming. But you have these three chapters. So it's inescapable, but Paul's conclusion is what? It's a good thing. It's a good thing, in essence, that he was rejected. It's a good thing the Jews in their fifth cycle of discipline. Why? Because how much better it's going to get when they come out of their cycle of discipline and believe in him when he comes back to ascend the throne of their king, David, and then the blessings untold for Gentile believers, all the blessings we have now in Christ, how much more is it going to be at the second advent? Can't wait. Can't wait. Religion says, that's ridiculous. Says, no, you can't believe that. You just cannot believe that. I don't know. What do you do with that? To me, it's nonsensical, and it's baseless. But it's a sign of the times. It's not going to get better. It's just going to get worse. In your own time, you read the rest of, read all three chapters, but there's a couple more verses in chapter 11 are good, but we won't get to them tonight. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for an opportunity to share truth from your word. Encourage us. Help us to truly understand what has occurred, that God became man way back yonder for the sole purpose to save mankind. And that's a fact. That's a fact of history. That being said, he also said that he was going to prepare a place and come back again. And Lord, we see all the signs that perhaps his return is nearer than we think. So motivate us. Motivate us to understand who we are in him, his ambassadors, to bear witness to as many as we can, as often as we can, about the sufficiency of Christ and what it means to put personal faith in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.